I want to start off this morning with a picture. This is a picture of a ride at a now closed amusement park that I went to growing up as a kid. As you can see, it's called the Rotor. I went on it every year, not really because I liked it though. I went on it because basically my older sisters made me go on it. Of course, they didn't make me go on it by physical force, but they would mock me if I didn't go on it, calling me chicken, whatever else. So I had to go on it. But I hated that ride. Not at first, or even during a good part of the ride. That was pretty enjoyable. But the longer I was on that ride, and especially towards the end and after it, man, I hated that ride. I would get nauseous. And here's the reason why, as the next picture shows. Yeah, you would basically walk into this cylindrical ride with 10 or so people, and you would stand against the wall, and it would rotate around and around until you were basically spinning so fast that you were pinned up against the wall. And when you reached this speed, the floor would then drop, and so you were pinned against this wall with your feet suspended off the ground a few feet. Maybe you've been on this ride, a ride like it before, and maybe you even like it. But I got to tell you, I hated that ride because I hate spinning in circles, getting dizzy, and feeling sick. But every time we went to this particular amusement park, my older sisters would always badger me in going on this ride. And I would always protest. I would try to plead with them, reason with them. You know, there are so many other good rides in the park. Why don't we skip the Rotor this year? To which they would come back and argue, no, you got to ride the Rotor. Come on, it's the best ride in the park, as Rotor Man proves. Now, you wonder who the Rotor Man is. This is the Rotor Man. This guy was a legend, all right, where I grew up. I mean, as you can tell, this is the face of a champion, right? I heard about this guy growing up from my sisters and others, but I doubted his existence growing up. So this week, I actually got curious and tried to find something on him, and sure enough, there was plenty on him. This guy actually existed. So as my sisters rightly told me, Rotor Man went on this ride all the time. During the summer months, this guy was known for basically going on this one particular ride from the opening to the closing of the park almost each day during the summer. In fact, he became so well known, the ride's operator basically would just let him stay on the Rotor, and he wouldn't have to get off. I mean, he's the Rotor Man after all, you know. You don't make him do that. And so some have speculated that He did this because he was trying to set some kind of Guinness World Record. Others said that he did this because, you know, he was a local school teacher who just enjoyed spending his summers on this particular ride. I don't understand that, like I said. I don't think I want to understand that. And I really don't think that my sister's argument to go on that particular ride because of Rotor Man was really a valid argument for lots of different reasons on lots of different levels. But they always succeeded in getting me to go on this ride. One of the things that I really don't like on Earth, along with, as you know, raccoons and eating fish, okay? Yeah, that's right. So I hated this ride. It spun me in circles. It made me sick. And I wanted nothing to do with it. And yet, every time we go to this park, I'd always get on this particular ride. I'd go back to it. As Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, the Christian's experience with sin is kind of like that. So if you haven't turned to Romans 7, I encourage you to do that now. As we said here in recent weeks, Paul is speaking in this portion of Scripture as a godly, mature Christian who hates sinning against the Lord he loves. He truly loathes it. He despises it. And you can hear this in his voice, and yet he still sins. He can't stop doing it. He wishes he could stop it. But like my two older sisters who bullied me and going on that ride, sin just kept on compelling him to commit sin. It's not that his life was characterized by sin. His life was characterized by obedience. But he knew better than anyone else that he sinned more than he wanted to. Now, certainly he got a temporary thrill out of sin, whatever sins he committed, just as I did at the beginning of that ride. But he grew in hatred and wondered why he committed it in the first place, just as I grew in hatred for the ride by the end of it. I got sick of it just like Paul, and all Christians get sick of sin after they commit it. They say to the Lord, "Lord, I don't know why I did that again. Please forgive me. I repent of that. I will not go back to that sin again. I turn from it." But unfortunately, what happens? They get back on the rotor ride of sin. Now, certainly as Christians grow in the Lord, as I said, they learn to hate sin more and more, and as a result, they get on the ride of sin less and less. They progress in holiness. They want to be more and more like the Lord, and yet they don't perfectly obey the Lord. They still sin, even though they hate it. Like going into that ride, they walk into sin knowing that on the back end, it's going to make them sick. The Holy Spirit's going to convict them, and they're going to wish they had not gotten on it in the first place. And yet, what do? They walk into the spin cycle of sin once again. For which, like Paul, they ask, "What in the world was I thinking?" Here's how Paul puts it in verse 15. "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I hate sinning, but I'm incapable of stopping my sin." This is not the law's fault, as some have said. It is my own fault. I know better, but I do it anyway. And as we'll see at the end of our text, this is why Paul cries out, "Oh, for the day when I will no longer be able to sin." Like Paul, all Christians know that the law of God is from God, and therefore it is spiritual and it is good. They know that it is always right to obey God and always wrong to sin against God. And again, as they progress in the Christian life, they are characterized more by obedience than disobedience, and yet they still disobey. The law can tell us to obey and why we should obey, but the law cannot make us obey. It cannot sanctify us. It's like the thief who was pronounced guilty for being a pickpocket. He was sentenced to either do a month in jail or pay a $500 fine. Well, his attorney, the defense attorney, knew that his client could not pay that. He only had $50. So the attorney spoke up and said, "Your Honor, my client can only afford $50 for the fine. But if you give him a few minutes in the crowd, you can figure out the rest," right? The point is, the law can tell us we've sinned, and it can try to deter us from sinning. But it can't make us obey, because ultimately, we're dealing with a heart issue. Even though believers sin and they hate it, it still has power to pin them against the wall, as it were, to make them go around and around and around. And as we come to our text this morning, you may feel like you're going around and around and around. The text is rather repetitive. But let me say, that's done on purpose. That's not an accident. Paul is purposely doing that. Our text, in a way, reflects our Christian experience with sin. Both are cyclical. Paul finds himself sinning again and again in spite of his good intentions to the contrary. He wants to perfectly obey God, but he can't. And we can't either, as long as we're on this side of eternity. We can't perfectly obey until we are glorified. Until that day, we are still susceptible to sin. We still sin through our bodies. And so that means we are always the ones at fault for our own sin. We willfully sin. We are to blame for repeatedly getting on the rotor of sin, not God's good law. And this is Paul's main point in Romans 7. What he's trying to do here is trying to defend any charges against the law as being responsible for our sinning. As he explains in verse 7 and 13 of chapter 7, even though sin uses the law in bad ways, like legalism or licentiousness, the law is not to blame. The law is not equivalent to sin, and the law did not bring spiritual death. The law is good and spiritual. It's from the Spirit who reveals sin, who convicts us of sin, who drives us to Christ, both before and after salvation. So if we yield our members as instruments for unrighteousness, that's our own fault. We're to blame for that, not the law. The law didn't make us do that. So in sum, via his own personal experience, Paul's trying to clarify the law is not to blame for the Christian struggle with sin in the process of sanctification. The problem is with indwelling sin. Indwelling sin is blameworthy. The law is praiseworthy. In verses 14 to 25, Paul backs up this assertion with four evidences which parallel his four lamentations. These four evidences, as we started to look at last week, answer the question he asked in verse 13. Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? And the answer is, by no means. No. For, he continues in verse 14, so here are the reasons why the law is not to blame for death. For, or because we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Last week I said, these verses teach this truth. Indwelling sin, not the law, should be blamed whenever the Christian yields to sin because his flesh is still enslaved to sin's power, absent of good, in a war against his regenerate mind, and will be redeemed one day. As I mentioned last week, the first three evidences, or first three lamentations in this statement, have a threefold cycle to them. And again, this just reflects the frustration of the sin struggle that each believer has. There's a cycle to it. Last time we covered the first evidence, the first lamentation. Today we're going to pick up with the second. And it, like the third one, is very similar to the first. You see these three parts: the spiritual condition of believers, confirmation or proof of this condition, and finally the cause of this condition. So once again, here is the second evidence as found in verses 18 through 20. Indwelling sin, not the law, should be blamed whenever the Christian yields to sin because his flesh is still absent of good. So absence of good in the flesh is the evidence here in the next description that Paul gives of his spiritual condition as a believer. Once again, look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Now, as we see here in verse 18, and we're going to see through verse 20, these verses are basically repeating what we have seen in verses 14 through 17. There are some minor differences between those two little paragraphs, but ultimately they reach the same conclusion. In verses 14 through 17, the emphasis is on the negative. That is, Paul cannot stop doing the sin that he hates, whereas in verses 18 through 20, the emphasis is on the positive. It's on what Paul cannot do, meaning the good that he wishes to do. Verses 14 through 17, we see a contrast between the law and Paul's life. Verses 18 through 20, we see a contrast between Paul's will and his actions. So there are some slight differences between the two sections, but ultimately they both boil down to this conclusion. It is not the law of God that is bad, but the situation of indwelling sin. Verse 18 starts, if you look back at verse 14, in the same way. It starts off with a little word for, and that word indicates an explanation. So in verse 18, Paul is giving some further explanation of what he just said in verse 17, which is this. So now it is no longer I who do it, sin that is, but sin that dwells within me. Again, it's like Paul is on this rotor ride of sin and he just can't figure out how to get off the thing. And the reason for that is because he can't, as long as he is earthbound. And we can't either. Indwelling sin is a powerful force, and human will, sheer grit and effort, cannot peel us off the wall. Now, as believers, hopefully we realize that we need another power, a power that is stronger than sin to deliver us from the power of sin. We need the very power of God to overpower indwelling sin. Yet we got to realize, and we're going to see more of this as we progress on into chapter 8, that's not going to happen until we come to the end of ourself. Until we rely on the Lord, until we trust on the Lord alone. Unfortunately, our prideful flesh is prone to just trust in ourselves rather than in the Lord. It's prone to do this, both for salvation as well as for sanctification. So God has to show us that we cannot possibly conquer our own sin through our own efforts. We've got to see that it's got to be the Lord who does this for us. Because if we could do it in our own strength, then we could be the ones that boast in our own holiness. So we have to go through the Romans 7 rotor of sin until we just get so sick and tired of sin and so sick and tired of our failures to try to overcome sin through our willpower that we trust in the Lord alone. We've got to go through the rotor of Romans 7 so we realize victory is not of us, but it is always of the Lord as we rely on Him, as we present the members of our bodies as instruments to do His righteous will. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if there's any good within us, in our inner man, it's going to be the Lord who has done it. And if there is any bad, guess who's responsible for that? It's always us. It's like Augustine said, Lord, the good in me You wrought, the rest is my fault. all this backs up what Paul states in verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Now, you'll notice in that verse, he's very quick there to clarify what he has just said. He wants to refine what he means by that important phrase, in me. What does he mean by that? Well, he's referring to his flesh. He's saying, in me is in my flesh, in my sinful nature. So that means the in me is not referring back to verse 17, where he refers to himself as I. I in verse 17 refers to the new, inward, incorruptible, redeemed, Christ-like self of the Christian. And this is totally the opposite of his flesh, in which sin still dwells. Nothing good, he says, dwells in that part of him. Now, let me clarify, because this is very important on a lot of different levels. Flesh here is not referring to literal physical material flesh, not your skin and bones. Instead, it is referring to what we could, if we understand it rightly, we could refer to as spiritual flesh. That is, our unredeemed, fallen humanness. As Paul will say, the spiritual principle or the spiritual law within us that expresses itself first in our minds and then works its way out of the members of our body. So what is the flesh? The flesh is that part of believers that is still naturally hostile, naturally opposed to God, just as it was before conversion. It's still there. It's that part of the believer that is still responsive to sin. It's that part of the believer that is a sort of unholy sanctuary for sin. So Paul's not referring to his physical flesh here, but that which is spiritual. And in that sense, he feels like he's a prisoner of his own flesh. Now, as I've already alluded to, although our physical bodies are used as instruments, as it were, to express indwelling sin within us, we've got to be clear on this. The physical body is not the cause of our sin. It's the conduit. It's the instrument through which indwelling sin expresses itself. I say this because Paul in no way was a sort of dualistic Gnostic. He didn't hold to those ancient beliefs that said all that which is material, including the body, is sinful, inherently bad, and therefore the cause of sin. Paul did not believe that. He did not teach that. And that's important for us to understand, because if we think the body is inherently evil in and of itself, then we're going to try various methods to conquer sin by restraining our bodies in some way. This is kind of like what the ascetic monks have done, and I guess continue to do. But the problem with that approach is this: it doesn't get to the root problem. The root problem is not the physical body itself. The problem is the flesh. And by that, we don't mean the physical body. It's a heart problem. It's a spiritual flesh indwelling sin kind of problem. Listen, you can handcuff a thief so that he won't steal anymore. But guess what? If he is still a thief at heart, he's going to do everything he can to steal. He will use his mouth. He will use his feet. He will recruit someone else to steal for him. Why? Because he is a thief. The sin of stealing is in his heart. And even if you could totally put him in some kind of, you know, constraining mechanism so he couldn't use any part of his body to steal, he would still be sinning and stealing in his heart. So physical flesh of itself is not sinful, but it can be used and is used by indwelling sin, as I've said before, as a sort of beachhead from which it launches its attack. It's a base of operation for indwelling sin. So as Paul says, the flesh in which nothing good dwells is the problem. The rest of verses 18 and 19 go on to give proof or confirmation of this condition. There, Paul writes, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So here again, Paul is expressing this sort of inward spiritual schizophrenia he feels. As a new creation in Christ, he certainly can do right, and the Spirit of God helps him to do right as he relies upon the Spirit of God. He often keeps the law of God. He is characterized as a man who is mature, godly, and obedient, and yet again, he does not completely, perfectly keep the requirements of God's law as a Christian. He always wants to obey. He always wants to do what's right, but he doesn't always carry out that desire. In other words, he commits the sin of omission. And on the flip side, he finds himself in thought, word, and deed doing evil, which he hates, despises, doesn't want to do. In other words, he commits the sin of commission. Now again, this hatred for sin that Paul had, and all Christians have, grows over time. All Christians grow in their love for the Lord the longer they know Him. And they grow more sensitive to sin. And they hate sin, how it hinders the communion they can have with Christ. And so when they do commit sin, they agonize over sin. They don't like it. Why? Because it is not their true inward self in Christ doing sin. It is indwelling sin that is the cause of their condition. Listen again to what Paul says in verse 20. "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So here we have a slight variation and an elaboration on verse 17. And like verse 17, Paul gives us some very simple logic here, and he arrives at the same conclusion. He's saying, since I, ego in the Greek, since my true self in Christ is not doing what it desires to do, then evil work done must not come from I. Instead, it must come from indwelling sin. His deepest self, his I, as he says here, that is the product of God. That is the product of God's grace. That is the product of his union with Christ, with whom he was crucified and raised. His deepest self is characterized by Christ, by the Spirit of God, by the law of God. But on the other hand, he still has this old flesh. It's in him and against him. That is the real him, the new him in Christ. Now, as I mentioned last week, he doesn't say any of this to kind of release him from responsibility. He doesn't say any of this to get himself off the hook. After all, he is acknowledging, he's admitting here that he is at fault. But he says all this because he's emphasizing how sin makes no sense for the believer. Every time we sin, it is just a moment of insanity. It is totally irrational. Now, I know a lot of what I'm saying here this morning may sound repetitive or redundant. But again, we have to understand, Paul in the inspiration of the Spirit is doing this on purpose. If we're going to enter into and understand the aggravation, the frustration that Paul felt, we have to feel the repetitive nature of this passage. He's going in circles in this text because he felt like he was going in circles in his battle with sin, like two wrestlers with their arms locked together, just going in circles around the ring. The third cycle, third evidence, further pictures this struggle. It's this. Indwelling sin, not the law, should be blamed whenever the Christian yields to sin because his flesh is in a war against his regenerate mind. As with the previous two cycles, the third starts with a statement of Paul's spiritual condition, verse 21. So I find it to be a law or a controlling principle of life that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Paul says, I find that I have this very intense struggle with sin. Now, he found that out. He learned that by being thrown to the mat many, many times. Maybe you can identify with him. So over time, the apostle learned that evil lying close at hand is such a common reality for believers that it actually should be called a law or a controlling principle. The law of indwelling sin rules us with a very forceful power, and it tells us how to live. It tries to dictate our lives. It bosses us around. It entices us. It tells us, listen, if you don't obey me right now, you're going to miss out on a lot of pleasure that you could have, so obey me. And this is constantly being shouted in our ears. As the Lord warned Cain, he warns us, sin is always crouching at the door, desiring us. Every time we desire to obey the Lord in word, thought, or deed, guess who shows up? The law of sin. And tries to convince us, come on, don't obey God. Obey me instead. Sin and have pleasure. Now, ironically, as I said last week, we should get a measure of encouragement out of this war with the indwelling sin that is within us. As I said, the very fact that we want to do right when evil lies close at hand is evidence of regeneration. Because before conversion, evil was always present, and we only wanted to do evil. Even when we thought we were doing good, we were in reality doing evil. The point is in our unconverted state, we were always in agreement to do evil. We're always in agreement with sin. But now in Christ, there is this conflict that has been created between the flesh and the spirit. And those two are never in agreement. They are always warring against each other. So this indicates there is another principle at work within us, if we are believers, besides the principle of sin, indwelling sin. Paul goes on to speak of this other principle in verses 22 and 23, which again just gives further confirmation of this condition. Here's what Paul says in those verses. For I delight in the law of God, in or according to my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. So because of the new birth, a believer has a whole new set of desires, a new capacity to actually delight in God's law. Before conversion, he could pretend to delight in God's law. He could put on a very religious front, but the truth is that was just all an outward show. It wasn't really in his heart. But now that he is a believer, he truly loves God's law from the heart. And again, this is a proof of regeneration. Once we are converted, we no longer take sides with sin against God's law. We now take sides with God's law against our sin. It's a radical difference. But let's understand, this change of allegiance is not just mental. It is also volitional and emotional. There is a delight in God's law. The Christian, deep within, truly loves God's law. Do you? Do you love God's word? If not, it could be that you are still playing some kind of outward religious game and don't truly know Christ. The Christian desires the law like a newborn babe desires the milk of his mother. He longs to be holy as the Lord. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And as a result, because it's deep down in his heart, guess what happens? Righteous works come out of his life. He yields his members as instruments to righteousness, to do God's will. So the believer, as we've talked about, especially in chapter 6, the believer is no longer completely dominated or mastered by sin. He delights in God's law, in his heart, and in his mind. And yet, as Paul brings it up once again, he has this other side to him, his old flesh that does not delight in the law. As verse 23 says, this opposing principle wages war against the law or the principle that is in the mind of the believer, that new part of us in Christ. The old flesh mounts a constant guerrilla warfare against the new man in Christ. It doesn't come at us, you know, in orderly formations. It doesn't announce its coming to us each time. We can't see it coming most times. It uses subtle, sudden, and sniper-like tactics. It lures you, and then it ambushes you. And it keeps on doing this over and over and over throughout your Christian life. If it loses one battle to the new man in Christ, it doesn't give up. It doesn't go home. It doesn't wave the white flag, pack it up, and quit and say, well, you know, I just can't win over this guy anymore. No, it just keeps coming at you. It keeps assaulting you again and again, battle after battle. And it does this, Paul says, through the unredeemed members of our body. Temptation in any form always starts in the mind, but it doesn't stay there. It appeals to other parts of our body and works its way out from there. And in so doing, it takes us captive, but not just our bodies, as Paul says. It takes all of us. He says, it takes me, all of me, captive. He's saying, indwelling sin is holding me hostage in my own flesh. Why? Because the law of sin dwells in my members. It is the cause of this condition, he says at the end of verse 23. He says, it's making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So the source of Paul's sin is no longer his new mind, the law of his mind, his inner man. That part of him agrees with God's law. That part of him is being sanctified by the Spirit of God. That part of him is redeemed. Therefore, the source or the cause of his sin is his old flesh, his old unredeemed humanness. The new, we could say, inward man, what he is in Christ, delights in God's law and he wants to practice God's law. But we could say his outward man, his old flesh, the remnants of what he once was in Adam, delights in breaking God's law. So the old flesh is against the new man obeying every step of the way. Do you ever feel that way? Well, there's a reason for that. It's the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The two are contemporaneous. Struggle in the Christian life is just a reality. And yet, as we see exampled for us by Paul the Apostle, we should never become comfortable with sin, right? No true Christian says, well, I'm just going to go ahead and sin anyway. What difference does it make? I'm not going to get all worked up about my sin, the sin in my life. Because, yeah, I sin, other Christians sin, we all sin. You know, what's the big deal? I'll just ask God to forgive me later on, and then you go on your way sinning. No, that's not how true Christians think. Not in a habitual way. Believers hate their sin. And they long for deliverance from their sin, as Paul laments in verses 24 and 25, the final evidence. It's this. Indwelling sin, not the law, should be blamed whenever the Christian yields to sin, because his flesh will be redeemed one day. So this is more of a positive evidence that we're looking at. Paul feels so trapped and in bondage to sin, he cries out in great frustration and misery, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You ever find yourself saying that, believer? You do if you are a believer. This is the heart cry of every true Christian. "O God, deliver me." This is the heart cry of every Christian who is a citizen of the age to come, yet still stuck in this present evil age. Believers long for resurrected, redeemed bodies that can no longer be used as instruments to express indwelling sin. Now, as I covered before, there are theologians out there who do not think Paul speaks of himself as a believer in our text. Part of the reason why they believe that is because of what he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" They look at that and they say there's no way a true believer would say that about himself. That's taking it too far. And so they conclude Paul is talking about himself before he came to Christ when he was still in an unconverted state. They say no believer would see himself in that light, a wretched man. But the truth is, that's exactly how a true Christian sees himself. A mature godly saint understands the wretchedness of his sin, especially the closer he draws to the Lord. 20th century English theologian Charles Cranfield concurs. He writes this: "The farther men advance in the Christian life and the more mature their discipleship, the clearer becomes their perception of the heights of which God calls them, and the more painfully sharp their consciousness of the distance between what they ought and want to be and what they are. The man whose cry this is one who, knowing himself to be righteous by faith, desires from the depths of his being to respond to the claims which the gospel makes upon him. It is the very sincerity of his love to God which makes his pain at this continuing sinfulness so sharp." I mean, there is no complacency regarding sin in Paul. It's why he asked the question the way he did. "Who will deliver me?" That's not a question of, well, you know, who might do this? You know, I wonder if I can find this. No, that is a cry of exasperation, of frustration. Sin was a very big deal to Paul the Apostle. And listen, it will be a very big deal to us as believers, if we are true believers. Listen, true Christians don't want just forgiveness of their sin. Christians want to be completely rid of sin in their life. That's their heart cry. They want to be free from the power and the presence of sin. And this is why, in part, believers should not fear death. In a way, they should actually be thankful for it. It's why Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain." It's gain for believers because they are finally and fully free from the power and the presence of sin. They can never sin again. So death for the believer it's a point of deliverance for them. Glorious deliverance. Free from indwelling sin, using their bodies to sin. In Tarsus, which is where Paul was born, there was an ancient tribe that sentenced convicted murderers with a very gruesome form of torture. The convicted murderer would be beaten, so his body would be full of gaping wounds. And after he was beaten, they would take the victim that he murdered and tie him to the murderer's body. So the convicted murderer would have to walk around with this dead body on him for the next few days until he finally died himself due to the infection of the corpse getting into his own body and killing him. That kind of shows what Paul is saying here in a spiritual sense. Paul's yearning is to be free from the body of this death. Thankfully, there is deliverance, as Paul expresses in the answer to his question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice here, Paul does not say, thanks be to the law for giving me deliverance. No, deliverance from sin doesn't come from our sort of Herculean efforts, our willpower, our grit. The law, as good as it is not a person, and therefore does not have the power to deliver us. But thankfully, God, through Christ Jesus, has the necessary power to deliver us both now and forevermore. We don't have to sin anymore. We can know that all the power necessary is there to deliver us. Christ will deliver us in the present as we struggle with sin, as we yield to the Holy Spirit. And again, we're going to get in this more in chapter 8. And ultimately, He will deliver us on the final, last day. Believers who are identified with Christ in His resurrection will be with Him forever in resurrected, glorified, redeemed bodies. Like every Christian should, Paul wraps up this section just again acknowledging his sin struggle. It's a sort of summary statement. At the end of verse 25, he says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. My body doesn't always want to respond to what my regenerate mind is telling it to do. My desires are not carried out as I want. The members of my body don't always obey because of indwelling sin. But the believer has this certain hope. God, through Christ, will deliver me. Thanks be to God. Aren't you thankful for the reality that you can be delivered from sin now and one day will be completely delivered from it? We need to fight against the power of present sin in our life with all of this in mind. We need to consider, yes, who we are in Christ now, but also consider who we are going to be fully in the future, delivered from sin completely. In Christ, we are now and will completely be dead to sin and alive to God. So we need to remember what Paul is going to tell us in verse 18 of chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our corruptible bodies will be redeemed and made incorruptible. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We gotta think on these things. We need to live our lives in light of that last day. As we struggle with sins, we've got to keep all of this in our minds. We got to keep remembering, I am in Christ, and through Him I am victorious over sin. I am no longer under the dominion of sin. I am no longer in Adam. Brethren, we can know that God is delivering us, and He is actually sanctifying us through the struggle with sin. So, brethren, don't take the struggle you have with sin to mean that God has somehow cast you aside. No, the severe and ever-increasing severe struggle you have with sin proves that you belong to Christ. Now, if you really don't struggle against it, that's a big problem. But if you find yourself hating your sin and pleading with God to give you deliverance, that's a good thing. The person who has no struggle with sin, the person who can't relate with what Paul is saying here, or the person who doesn't care about his sin, is the person who should worry, not you, if you are struggling with your sin. So, brethren, take heart. Know that God is purging you from your sins as you struggle with them. And he is preparing you to be presented to Christ as his bride, spotless, without blemish. He's preparing you. Let's understand, we the children of God struggle because we are being cleansed. The master sculptor is molding us more and more into the image of Christ. And yes, indeed, it hurts every time a part of us gets chipped off. But let's keep remembering what the finished product is going to be. Let's keep remembering what God is doing in us. He is doing a good work in us, and he will complete it. On earth, we are not going to be perfectly victorious over sin. But listen, we can have consistent and growing victory over sin as we fully engage in the battle in dependence upon the Spirit. So, brethren, in preparation for that day, let's keep on praying. Let's keep on relying on the Lord. Let's keep ourselves in the Word of God and under the Word of God. Let's allow ourselves to be sharpened by the fellowship we enjoy with one another in Christ. Let's keep on worshiping and serving and partaking in the Lord's Supper. Let's keep utilizing those means of grace as weapons in our war against sin. And when we do fail, let us not be content with sin. Let us be in anguish over our sin. Let us be miserable in our sin. Let us hate our sin, repent of our sin, and refuse to go back to it again. But just realize this. As a believer, you can't do any of those things in your own strength. You can't. The law cannot sanctify you. You must yield to and you must rely on the Spirit of God. You must not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's where we're going to pick up, Lord willing, next week in chapter 8. Let's pray.